Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
So would you turn to Psalm 24? And what a beautiful psalm this is. As we begin this year and as the curtain of year 2025 rolls up, what a beautiful thing that the first thing that we hear is Jesus Christ and the exaltation of the Son of God. So let's read together this psalm, and I'm reading from NASB 95. It is a psalm of David. And the Word of God says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob." Selah. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who's the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who's this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Well, this psalm is a psalm about Yahweh, this name of God, is mentioned six times. Of course, it's been translated in our Bible into the word Lord, or the Lord in capital, that is Yahweh. It is this God who the scripture says became flesh and dwelt among us. This God that Matthew says of him, Emmanuel. So obviously this psalm is about Jesus Christ. It's about his authority, about his reign, about his future glory. And it's intended to stir deep reverence within our hearts. It's not really designed to give us a new set of information that we don't already know. No. But it intends to sweep us off our feet before this God-man and to be in awe of Jesus Christ. And as we're going to ponder and reflect on those words, we're going to realize it's not just knocking at the doors of our heart. No, it wants to blast these doors open and to make way for that King of glory to reign freely and richly in that turf of our hearts. Another thing to note in this psalm before we begin is that it's a Q&A psalm. It has three main questions, and it gives us three answers to those questions. And you can imagine the way back in olden days with the ancient Jewish service, one would ask this question, and another person, perhaps a priest or a group of people, would respond back with the answer to that question. And those Q&As focusing on God's glory. And as we're going to study it, we find that those questions are really steps, if you like, and each step you take, it's designed to lift up Jesus Christ higher and higher and even much higher in adoration and exaltation. And this psalm is broken down neatly into three sections. And this will be the outline for today's message. First, Jesus is the King of the world. Second, Jesus is the King of redemption. And third, Jesus is the King of glory. So let's start with the first point. Jesus is the King of the world. And we find this even in verse 1. And I want to invite you to read the two verses really. But the first one we start with, it says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Now the focus here, by the way, in that verse is the Lord. In fact, in the original Hebrew language, it front loads it with Yahweh. Yahweh, to Yahweh is the earth. God owns it all. And it's like without any introduction, right at the gate, Yahweh claims it all. And obviously we know, and as we read earlier today, I believe it was Brother Paul, in Colossians 1:16, it says, for by him, it points to Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. There is not an inch of land, not a drop of water, not a breathing soul under the sun that doesn't belong to Jesus Christ. This is not an empty boast or over-exaggeration. No, this is a declaration that Jesus is the landlord of the entire globe. Now, we've been hearing in the news lately, you know, Israel fighting and says, yeah, this is our land. Or the Australian government, you know, they apologize 10,000 times saying, you know, we give this land to the Aboriginals. Or Christ rejectors, you know, like the old Jewish religious leaders of the past, they say, hey, you're not allowed to preach Christ here. Oh, why? Well, it is private property. It's our property. Well, do you know who holds a title deed to every property to the Australian land and to the Middle East? Let's read verse 1 again. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. You can imagine when David came to pen down this verse, he wasn't shy to say it. He wasn't whispering it. No, thundering aloud. It was like a trumpet blast. He's asserting the sovereignty of God by means of ownership. From the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean to the iceberg of Mount Everest, from the furthest point of the east to the west, everything we call ours is in reality his. It's his. And we must know that Jesus has his fingerprint over your couch, your dog, your car, your iPhone, your body, your house, your entertainment. There's not a dust particle in this world floating wherever it is that God does not say it is mine. Now, how did he claim this ownership? Verse 2, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Where do we get this from? What is it referring to? I know you've gone through the book of Genesis, and I believe it goes all the way back to Genesis 1 verse 2. Let me read it to you. It says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And what did God do? He took this formless darkness, and with a word, he brought life into existence. He fashioned it. It is He who formed it. And so He owns everything because He created everything. Now, what does this mean for us? You know, when we evangelize, and we have people nowadays that shamelessly will say, you know what, don't talk to us here about God. Don't. Well, why not? Why don't you want to hear about God? Well, I don't like talking about Him. What do you mean you don't like talking about? And there are many who unashamedly would dare to say, I hate God. Well, why are you living in His planet? Well, stop breathing His air. Stop eating His food. And for us, brothers and sisters, this reminds us we are not self-made. We were never meant to be the kings of our own castles. No, we're simply tenants in God's house. We must remind ourselves that everything that we hold dear to our chest, our homes, our families, our friends, even our lungs and the air we breathe, our taste buds and what we eat, everything, they're all His by means of creation. And since He's the rightful owner of everything we have, then He has the right to rule over our lives, right? That's the point. Jesus is the King of the world, therefore He is my King, the King of this soul and this soul and that soul. That's the first point. Second point, Jesus is the King of redemption. Jesus is the King of redemption. Now, since God created all, and since He created all out of nothing, then how great does He have to be? If we want to measure the greatness of that God based on that creation, based on verses 1 and 2, how awesome, how fearful, how mighty, how powerful does this God have to be? Or even further and beyond asking that question, there is another question that begs us to ask. How should we approach this God, man, creator of all, who owns every fabric of our being? How do we approach Him? Or perhaps even better still, by the language of David in verse 3. Now pay attention, verse 3. He says it this way: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? In other words, who's worthy to muscle up and to climb upwards to be in the presence of this most holy, most high and lofty God? Who? Just to put things into perspective so we have a deeper, proper understanding to know who we're dealing with, I would ask you to turn Isaiah to Isaiah 40, and we'll just look from 21 to verse 23. Look what Isaiah says about this God that we ought to be worshiping. He says in verse 21, a rhetorical question, well, actually two, starting with, do you not know? Have you not heard? Hey, don't you get it? Are you paying attention to what I'm saying? Not me, Isaiah saying that. He continues on by more rhetorical questions. He says, has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Well, what, Isaiah? Why? What's going on? What are you trying to say? Verse 22. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It's like ants, little tiny insects. He says, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. You know, when you wake up in the morning and you're yawning and with ease, you're just moving the curtain so you can let light in. You do it almost unaware while you're doing it. Just with that ease, God stretches heaven and then spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Verse 23, He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. To God, who's Biden? Who's Trump? Who's Putin? Who are these kings and rulers and presidents? It's like mosquitoes. He just, with his index finger, he just squashes any king, any great ruler, we think a great ruler. So the point is, who dares to approach this mighty God? Well, let me put it another way. There is a line drawn before kings and presidents of this world, and not everybody could cross over. There is that certain expectations of dignity, of honor, that you've got to meet before boldly marching to approach them. How much all the more this eternal great king. The point is, though God created all things, yet not everything is actually welcome in His sight. Even though, sadly, many churches, they take worship casually. I'm talking about other churches, not us here. You know, flip, you know, scroll, check Facebook and TikTok and, you know, they take it casually. But God here in this verse says that He's got non-negotiable requirements for anyone to be in His presence. What are these requirements? The answer is to go back to Psalm 24, and in verse 4 here, David lays down four requirements to help grasp them. Let's break them down. There are two positive. What are the two positive requirements? He who has clean hands and pure heart. Then he moves on to double negative, and he says, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. So to approach God, meeting those requirements is not an option. Okay, let's just put it this way. We must not approach God casually, flippantly, carelessly. That is to say, this king of the world takes worship seriously. And it demands that we do self-examination. Am I fit to meet this king? Clean hands? Well, this speaks of our conduct, our walk, our talk, what we put on. Is what I do consistent with his moral will? And a pure heart? Well, this speaks of the singular devotion to this king. If the hand speaks of the outward action and the external aspect of worship, then this pure heart speaks of desires and intentions. And what it says here, that we must have undivided loyalty. God doesn't just care about the outside action, though he does, and it's very important to him, but also the internal, the inner, wholehearted devotion to him. And the negative has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. You've got to be genuine, honest. God is truth, and He condemns false worship, hypocrisy. Now, together, those four qualities, they paint a picture of a person who is fit to come before God. And we can't take worship of God loosely or casually. Both outward and inward, what we wear, what we do, what we think matters to Him. In summary, God requires sincerity from those who want to be in His presence. No falsehood, no mediocre in worship. And the question it's begging us to ask, do we have this sincerity? Do we know who that we are worshiping? There's got to be that separation from the world around. There's got to be this rejection of sin within us. And you say, no, I can't carry this filth of the world in my hands. This God I worship is too majestic. He's too holy. And I must be sincere. Do you feel discouraged? Well, this is the point. Because if you say, yep, I did self-examination and I came out with thumbs up, that's me. It's actually the people around me, they wouldn't pass that border security, if you know what I mean. Well, if this is you, friend, I want to say to you, we have a big problem, and maybe you need to speak to one of the elders afterwards. Because you know what the scripture actually says in other places? In 1 Kings 8:46, it says, for there is no man who does not sin. All right, the cleansing of the heart. Proverbs 20 verse 9, it says, who can say, I have cleansed my heart? Who? I am pure from my sin. Put your hand up if you've never struggled with undivided devotion to God. If you've never sensed hypocrisy in your worship before God, in your heart, stand up if you're there. We'll clap for you. Please don't stand up. Then we must realize that these requirements that is mentioned in this psalm, they're impossible to meet in our own. Who may ascend? Nobody. These are conditions placed by God that He knows it is impossible for us to meet in our own strength. They are designed, brothers, to humble us, to throw us in a state of brokenness and helplessness. And to say, oh God, if you demand pure heart, clean hands, what hope do I have? That's the point. You're honest with yourself. As God strips you away from that self-righteousness and then you begin to see yourself as you truly are, God wants you to say, oh God, I'm undone. Like Isaiah, you know, I confess I'm a man with filthy hands. I don't have the merits of my own. No hope to approach you. And in this spirit, what do we find? We find in verse 5, we're moving on to verse 5, that God provides a way out to this dilemma, to this trouble that we're in. In verse 5, he says, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. And by the way, if you read it carefully, and you can ask Benoit when he comes back, that blessing here is actually the cause, and the hands, the clean hands is the effect. And what is this blessing to be received? It says, righteousness from the God of his salvation. Verse 6, this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. This is very humbling, brothers and sisters. When you want to see God genuinely, when you want to reach out to Him to be in His presence, you need something that people call say alien righteousness. Righteousness that is not yours. Righteousness from above, from God. What does He speak of? It speaks of our justification. It doesn't matter if you're a lay person or elder, pastor. The only proper worship of God must not be based on our merits. Based on Christ alone. How come? He's the only person who could stand up and say, yes, I have clean hands. His hands, that they only healed and blessed. His hands, they washed the disciples' feet. It is His hands that were nailed to the cross so that the blood that would come out would wash our hands. Make them clean. He's the only one that had a pure heart and still does. Pure intentions. When He was on earth, He never lied, not once. He never offered false worship. And it is His righteousness that we need in order to be in the presence of a holy God, no matter who we are, no matter where we come from. Before that mighty and great God, we're all flattened and we're all in that same level and we're all desperate for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So how does it work? It works this way. You see God sincerely. You say to God, God, I want to know You. I want to be in Your presence. How can I be fit to stand before this mighty King with my hands and my heart that are stained with sin? And God says, very well, I will transfer your sins into My Son's account, and I will credit His perfect righteousness into yours. And all you need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. All right? And then it's a seller. Now, it's part of God's word. Now, what does seller mean? You read as many commentaries as you like. Nobody really knows, all right? It lost its meaning over time, but we think it implies that you've got to pause here. Perhaps that was at a time when the musicians would change their instruments or something, and it's meant to be to park at this point in time and give yourself time to reflect, to digest what you just heard. Brothers, are we grateful for this wonderful gift of God? Do we reflect on this? That without Christ, we have no legs to stand upon and be forgiven. If it hasn't been for Jesus and His love for us, how He loved us to the end, and that love that led Him to the cross and offer Himself to be our perfect sacrifice, we wouldn't even have a new heart. We wouldn't even enjoy fellowshipping with this God, with this King. You know what this means? We are doubly His. First by means of creation, second by means of recreation. And so, it is our doubly obligation to lay everything at His feet and say, yes, Lord Jesus, You are my Creator and my Recreator. And You brought life, my life, into existence twice. Every born-again believer would say this. Jesus, You brought peace and purpose to my restless heart. This is our King, King of redemption, who owns all, and in reverence we are to surrender all. And we say, you know what? I will fight to keep clean what already was cleansed by Jesus' blood. For his sake, I will make war against this inner lust, this sinful conduct. I will pursue what Jesus already purged in me. I will pursue single devotion. I will take worship seriously as a way to show my gratitude. How come? Well, don't you know what this Jesus is? The King of the world. And he's a King of redemption. That's why. But that's not all. So we come to the third point. Jesus is the King of glory. It's verse 7 now. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors." This is a picture of the ancient gates of Jerusalem. And David here is personifying those gates and he's speaking to them as though they were alive, and he's summoning them to lift themselves up higher and to open wide. What for? He continues and he says, that the King of glory may come in. So this is an imagery of a royal procession. It's a parade, if you like. It's a grand entrance worthy of the King of glory. This King is so magnificent, so majestic, that a usual welcome, even of a prominent person, his casual arrival of someone that's important, he just won't cut it. And David is calling upon those ancient gates and doors to roll out the red carpet, if you like, to set off fireworks in the sky. Give room to the greatness of this King. He says in verse 8, that question, who's that King of glory? Who's he? His gates of Jerusalem, they must respond in worship. And they must open wide to acknowledge who this King of glory is that is coming through. And so it says here, the Lord strong and mighty. We must not be sleepy when it comes to this. The Lord mighty in battle. It's a picture of Jesus Christ as a mighty King, victorious conqueror over a battle that he won. And so he deserves every bit of honor and adoration. And for the emphasis in verse 9, David repeats the summon again and he says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." He's not satisfied to call upon these gates once. He repeats the same thing again. And it's kind of saying, "You still heavy gates, come on. Be lifted up. You ancient doors, recognize the splendid awe of this coming King and stretch out wide and oil those rusty hinges, if you like. Swing them open, those doors." Now let's ask a question here. What's going on? Why is David saying this? Is he really speaking to literal gates? Has he gotten, insane? Those ancient doors, because they're so old, somehow over time they evolved and developed ears and brain to think? No. Actually means you and me. He's actually talking to worshippers. And he's calling upon us to joyfully celebrate this victorious King. Now, do I believe that those gates are literal? Yes, absolutely, 100%. But the point is, if those stubborn gates, ancient doors, They joyfully welcome Christ because of his awe, of his arrival. How much more? The gates of our hearts, they've got to fling open in reverence to him and to let him come in and live and dwell within us, that we would cheerfully, gladly accept this King with wide arms and open heart. That's the point. And in verse 10, ask the same question again. Who's this King of glory? Who? I want to know him. Answer: the Lord of hosts. This word hosts meaning armies. The imagery here is that Jesus is a warrior king. He's a commander and a chief in chief of God's army. And he's leading this military campaign with a host of soldiers at his tail, as if challenging us to consider who we're really welcoming. This is not a regular king. You know those kings of the past, they dress up and they look like they're half man, half God, you know, with all these costumes they wear, but what happens when they go to the bathroom and they take off this costume? Find a pot belly or slouching shoulders, floppy arms. No. He says again, he's the King of glory. Behold, this is our warrior, Jesus Christ. He is amazing. His strength is unmatched. His power is unshakable, brothers. His mercy is endless and his love is limitless, and you can be lost in this wonderful ocean of who he is. He's our King. If you're a believer, he's the one that fights all your battles. And he says, Selah. Okay, this word again. So we hit the break, we pause. And we want to reflect and we ponder on what was said. And brothers, I tell you, if you really want to join in that celebration, we don't stay at the surface level and say, wow, Jesus, you're magnificent, you're all these. While that is true, he's magnificent, he's glorious. But you know what? We must dig deeper and find what war is David referring to, that David is referring to in his mind about Jesus. Which war where Jesus is victoriously over? We must know this war and what happened and how Jesus is so glorious in this war, so that we can actually worship him in reverence and be excited about him. Now, which war is David referring to? I tell you, commentators are kind of split between two wars. I'll tell you the first one, which is possible. It's an event that took place 2,000 years ago, the ascension of Jesus Christ 40 days after his resurrection. That's quite possible. And if that is true, then what is it that made Jesus look so glorious in his ascension? Well, as you know, and Jesus ascended to where? To heaven, to the highest of heaven, Ephesians 1 tells us. And you can imagine as Jesus entering these gates of heaven, all the angels will be flapping their wings and they are crying aloud, Hosanna in the highest. And all the Old Testament saints in heaven are paying homage and are celebrating as this Jesus Christ enters the royal room in heaven, assuming this his position as he sat at the right hand of the Father in his Father's throne, declaring his triumph over sin, death, the devil for us. This coronation of Jesus, what a scene it would have been. Such a glorious scene, would it not? Now, other commentators say this passage actually refers to his second coming, which I believe if we actually study it carefully, we find that it is referring to second coming because he already tells you this magnificent celebration is earth, as it says in verse 1, the earth, not in heaven, but in the earth. Now, what makes Jesus so glorious in his return, in his second coming? Let me give you a few reasons why I believe Jesus will be so glorious in his second coming. First, his grand entrance. His grand entrance. You know, when he came first time, he came to earth, he arrived as a humble servant, suffering servant. But the scripture tells us that in his second coming, he will split the sky open and he will bolt out galloping on his white horse with hosts of saints on his tail. Every eye will see him clothed in majesty as his face will shine brighter than the sun. And everyone will know that he is so powerful, that he's so mighty, and there will be no room to doubt. Is he the Savior or not the Savior? Muslims, you got it wrong. Mormons, you got it wrong. And he's not just the Savior, but he's the Supreme King of glory. Second, he'll be so glorious in his second coming because he'll be glorious in executing his judgment. As he locks up Satan in hell, throws the Antichrist into the lake of fire, and then he turns on all those who rejected him or will reject him, future. And the scripture tells us that he will crush their bones with a rod of iron and he will slaughter them with his sword. And it will be a bloodbath before he even calls upon the birds of the air to come and to devour their flesh. Scary. Scary scene if you do not repent. Jesus will be so glorious in ushering his kingdom in his second coming. He will rule on earth physically, visibly. He will judge between nations. He will end all wars. He will bring peace, justice, security. Scripture tells us he will restore peace within the animal kingdom. Rattlesnakes will never hurt even an infant. Lions will eat grass. And health, what about health? Oh, Jesus will restore the health of his people. Lifespan, because of the health he will bring back, their lifespan will be up to 1,000 years. And for us believers, I love this, the glorified body. I don't know about you, but every joint in my back and in my hip longing for this glorified body. Such a gracious King. Just as he redeemed your soul, he will redeem your body. He himself will take out his handkerchief and wipe every tear from your eyes. No more sickness. No more battling with sinful flesh. And then he will invite us to reign with him physically. This is our King, brothers and sisters. King of the world, King of redemption, and King of glory. What do we do about this? Well, if this does not excite us, if this does not stir our hearts to say, oh, Jesus, I want to exalt you. I want to know you. I want to follow you. I don't know what word. So I want to ask you, brothers, sisters, are you living your life as a testimony of how great this King is? How? Have you made it your purpose to want to love Him? To want to enjoy Him? To follow Him? To rest in Him? And then to obey Him? I want to invite you all to live together this life that exalts Christ. Not just any kind of exaltation, but with the highest of exaltation, knowing that He is worthy of that kind of life that we ought to live. For those of us who are yet at the very end of this message and still their eyes are blinded, their affections are numb to that King, because there's a veil over your own heart and you can't by faith see how glorious He is. And as much as you try to stretch your hand, you can't grasp it, you can't reach out to Him. I want to present to you the greatest gift ever known to man. This pearl of great price, right at your fingertips. And what's so glorious about this is that Jesus did it all for anyone that would reach out to Him. Hey, you don't have to love Him as a requirement to be saved. How beautiful this is. You don't have to work yourself up to be humble so that God would tick the box and say, right, you're worthy of Him. All you need to do is accept Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross with an open, believing heart. And He will do the rest in you. He will give you a new heart. He will give you His Spirit. He will lead you and guide you to help you to grow in loving Him. Just accept that gift. Reach out and say, Jesus, I refuse to stand before God based on my own good deeds, merits, or my holy affections. I throw all that away. With both of your eyes, look upon Jesus Christ as the very gift of your salvation. Open your heart, receive Him. Say, I receive you. I don't want to mentally be aware of your existence and your glory. I want to receive you to be mine, my own. Doesn't matter if you're as rich as Bill Gates or if you're poor as a beggar, whether financially or morally. It doesn't matter if you're as morally, quote-unquote, as good as Mother Teresa, quote-unquote, or as filthy, rugged, wretched, bloodthirsty, wicked man. I offer you this gift of salvation today. Jesus Christ, this King of the world, this King of redemption, King of glory, to be yours. And all you need to do is open your heart, believe in Him, and then praise God for that gift. Cherish this gift. Adore this gift. Lift up this gift. When? How often? Every moment of your life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you, Lord. We thank you that you are so kind to offer us the greatest gift ever known to man, or even to angels or the whole universe. And you offer it freely, apart from any good deeds that we've done. This Jesus Christ is the ultimate gift. Lord, I pray for those among us who know you, that they would rededicate their lives to you, that they pursue their joy in knowing Jesus Christ, that they would continue to walk by faith in him rather by sight of the pleasures of this world. And I pray for those who don't know you, Lord, oh, would you open their eyes to see the beauty of that King? And they would cast their souls upon his feet so that he would lift them up, forgive their sins, and give him eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.